Before the break, we said we're coming to the second proposition of this message, which is that there are right and wrong responses to the crucifixion of Jesus. We'll begin our consideration with the wrong responses, and next week we'll look at the right responses. There are two wrong responses that Luke reported in the passage we're considering. A first wrong response is mockery of Jesus in connection with the event of crucifixion. The mockery of Jesus was carried out by two primary groups during his crucifixion. The first group that mocked Jesus consisted of the rulers of the people or members of the Sanhedrin. They demanded that Jesus should deliver himself from death, the death of the cross, if he were the Messiah, according to verse 35 of Luke 23 that we're looking at. Because verse 35 reads, "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.'" Now verse 35 seems to be a reference to Psalms chapter 22 verse 7. Psalms 22 verse 7. If you have one of those markers, you may put your marker on that Psalm 27, because we're going to come to it probably several more times before we end this morning. Psalms 22 verse 7 reads, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." Now this notwithstanding, there is a contrast between the ruler's conduct and that of the people in the first sentence of verse 35 where we're starting. Because he said the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. Now the people were not involved at this point with mocking Jesus. They were merely spectators watching the events unfold. But their leaders were involved in the mockery of Jesus in accordance with Psalms 22:7. Now the mockery of Jesus is conveyed in the word sneered, sneered. Now this is translated from a Greek verb that refers to the use of the nose to ridicule someone. That is to turn up the nose on someone. Here the word means to ridicule in a sneering and contemptuous manner, hence to sneer or to show contempt. Now, as we stated previously, it is not the ordinary people that showed contempt to Jesus at his crucifixion, but their rulers. There is a contrast between the ordinary people and their rulers. The people were simply watching what was going on with great focus and probably feeling bad about Jesus' crucifixion. And so, themselves, so that really what was fulfilled is what the psalmist also wrote in Psalms 22. Now go back to it, Psalm 22, look at verse 17. Verse 17 of Psalm 22 reads, "I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me." Now, something we know we shouldn't do is gloating over people when they're having some problem. Whatever their problem is, you don't gloat. Especially in us, we know in some cases, not in all, in some cases, a person may have clearly done something that, you know, he had it coming for him, as we say. But even when that happens, you don't gloat. Because I've shown you several times in the scripture, if you gloat, God removes it. And probably bring it to you, who knows. But at least he tells or he'll remove it. So in effect, the people were simply watching what was going on with the crucifixion, probably with mixed feeling. But they realized were the ones who showed contempt for Jesus. Now the ruler's mockery of Jesus was actually taunting of him, in that they demanded him to deliver himself from the certain death that he was facing. They made a mockery of the fact that Jesus has brought physical deliverance to many people during his earthly ministry. For they said, he saved others. Let him save himself. Now the word save, most people when they say, read it in the Bible, they think about salvation, not necessarily. The word save comes from a Greek verb, sozo, that has three basic sense of, it has the basic sense of preservation. Now the word can be used in the sense of being preserved, either from transcendent danger, that will be dealing with eternal salvation, or natural dangers and afflictions. Now when it is used in the sense of preservation from danger, it often conveys the sense of divine salvation, and that someone is preserved from eternal death. Eternal death is danger. If you're saved from it, that's salvation. But when it is used in connection with natural dangers and afflictions, then the word has a sense of healing, that is freeing from disease. Or it can mean rescuing from danger, so as to restore one to a prior state of safety. Hence means simply to deliver, to rescue. In our context, the sense of the word is simply to rescue or save from death. They say, rescue yourself. Now Jesus has rescued many people from physical death. The rulers were aware of this truth, especially Jesus' latest rescue of Lazarus from death, that enhanced their desire to kill Jesus. As we read in John chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 reads, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he has raised from the dead. In other words, the word has gone out that, yes, after 4 days, Jesus waited for 4 days, because I think part of it is to debunk the wrong belief of the Jews. They believe that once you die, for 3 days, the soul will hang around. On the fourth day, it actually lives and goes wherever it's supposed to go. So Jesus waited to the fourth day to come and get this man out of the grave. Verse 11 says, so the chief priests made plan to kill Lazarus as well. Now you just think about it. Now what did Lazarus do? Did he do anything wrong? He was the recipient of God's goodness. Why did they want to kill him? That's the evidence. Because as long as Lazarus is alive, it reminds them of what Jesus did. And they didn't want that. So many times you should not be surprised when you are targeted for nothing. You had nothing to do with. You're a beneficiary of something. And they will target you and hit you for whatever it is. That shouldn't surprise you. Because you remind them of the evidence, so to say. Verse 11 says, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. That explains their whole reason. Because as people saw this, Lazarus, alive after being buried for 4 days. And they would say, now how did that happen? They say, this Jesus. Oh, we believe in him. And that was, you know, driving these leaders to the walls. So then when the rulers asserted that Jesus saved others by, they were really stating something that was factual. It is not only the miracles of healings that the rulers used to mock Jesus, but also his prophecy. It's not just that he raised people from death and did all miracles that they were mocking him with. They mocked him about his prophecy concerning his resurrection, which they misunderstood, though, as a reference to the temple. Matthew and Mark refer to this statement as part of mockery of the rulers, as we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 40. Matthew chapter 27, verse 40. He reads, and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Because we know that when he told him, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days, he wasn't talking about the temple, he was talking about his body. Now these rulers taunted Jesus with respect to his claim then as the Messiah or the Son of God. It's for this reason that they challenged him to prove that he is the Messiah by rescuing himself from the cross. As in the last sentence of what we're studying in Luke 23, verse 35, because they say, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And the contempt that these rulers show towards Jesus is clearer in the literal translation of the conditional clause. See the conditional clause that we have in the NIV. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The literal translation from the Greek reads something like this. If this one, in other words, they were, you know, kind of thumbing their nose on him. This one. If this one is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Can get that from just reading it. From the English as we have it. But this expression, this one, is indeed intended to show contempt in that the one they pointed to was being crucified. Therefore, there is another sign of contempt or mockery in the phrase, the chosen one. The expression chosen one is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means chosen. But the rulers probably use it in the sense of being distinguished. Distinguished. In effect, they asserted that Jesus is distinguished as the chosen one of God in a class by himself. And they are of course correct, as Luke had already indicated or recorded that Jesus is the chosen one of God in Luke chapter 9, verse 35. Luke 9:35. He says, a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. But to the rulers, though, Jesus' position as the chosen one of God was an object of mockery, simply because they could not understand how someone distinguished by God as Christ would die on the cross. See, that's the reason those the people who make the give the theory that Christ was not the one that was crucified is because they just cannot see how the God-man would die on the cross. So they taunted him of claiming to be the Christ. They challenged him to back up the claim of being the chosen one of God by saving himself from the death on the cross. Now this challenge to Jesus was indeed a great temptation to him. Very great one. Now it may not be clear to us that it was a temptation if we consider only Luke's record at this point. However, there are other records to consider in our understanding that this was a temptation. Their very challenge is similar to that of Satan during Jesus' temptation. Now, the temptation of Satan for Jesus to turn stone into bread is similar to this challenge because it was to do, you know, Satan wanted Jesus to do something which will prove his identity. As he say, put it in Luke chapter 4 verse 3. See, the identity is the issue, both in what these people are making mockery of and what Satan put Jesus to. Identity. And you know how identity is very important for all of us as human beings. And that's why we pay too much attention to identity. Well, this is what the devil said. So the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Satan knows that. But he's just tempting him to see if he would do what he said to do. He knew that Christ is the Son of God. So, what is this? The temptation proved that you are. Furthermore, from Matthew's or Mark's record, we are able to see the temptation that the mockery of Jesus presented to him. For we read in Matthew 27 verse 42, Matthew 27 verse 42. He reads, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. That's where the temptation is. Now you may ask, oh, where is that temptation in this assertion? Well, read again and carefully. You will notice what the Jewish rulers promised to do if Jesus delivered himself from certain death. They said they would believe him. And you know, Jesus wants people to believe in him. So this would have been an opportunity to prove once and for all to them that he is the Messiah by coming down from the cross. But if he did that, had he done so, which by the way, he was capable of doing, he would not have complied with the Father's plan for him to die on the cross on our behalf. Therefore, we should recognize this challenge to Jesus as perhaps one more attempt of Satan to derail Jesus' mission using these people. And they're taunting him, come down, and we'll believe. And I can say, without the law of prayer, I say, well, maybe I can go down and go up. But he just realized, as we're going to see, this it wouldn't have changed anything. Well, there was really no way that Jesus would have failed this temptation because he knew that even if he came down from the cross, these rulers would not believe in him. He knew that. Therefore, he ignored the challenge or the mockery of the rulers. Now you may have faced a situation where you have been challenged to do something to demonstrate the truth of the gospel. But you are unable to do so, and so you feel defeated. Well, you should not feel that way. You should recognize that the Lord knows when to vindicate his words to others. In effect, he knows when to respond to a challenge thrown at his own people. Now, before I get to this illustration, here's the thing that also has to do with prayers. And I don't know, I have experiences, and I hope some of you have. There have been cases that, in one particular case, that just happened to me, it's not in my note now, that happened about a week ago. I faced a situation that was very similar to something I faced, and I told you a long time ago about removing a bolt from a tire. I couldn't do that, but prayed, and the person watching me had tried, done everything, couldn't, and that person was a little bit heavier than I was. So I tried, and this person tried nothing, and I just said, "Lord, remove it," and I thought she came out, and she looked at me like this. Well, I faced the same kind of similar situation about 2 weeks ago, and I prayed all I prayed and prayed. He didn't answer that one, that way. I know he answered it in his own way, but he didn't answer it the way I prayed it. So I don't know, some of you may feel the same way, and I'll be honest with you, many, many times I face the situation where I pray, I can hardly say amen, and I see the answer. And sometimes I pray, oh yeah, before I see an answer. It just depends on whether it's a proper prayer. And that's all the while, as soon as I finish praying, nothing happens. I say, oh well, I haven't prayed a proper prayer, and I continue praying, knowing that it may be in his will, but it's not yet time. So, but all I'm saying is, when you put that together, you know that sometimes the Lord will do something to show his power, and other times he will not. It all depends on the purpose. So we're saying that the Lord knows when it is necessary to respond to challenge thrown to those who preach him, in order to cause those who present this challenge to respond. Now, in making this statement that, you know, the Lord, people can challenge you, but the Lord knows when and how to back you up so that he will accomplish his purpose. Now, in making this statement, I think of the challenge presented to missionaries who went to Mali in Africa in the early 1900s. That the Christian and Missionary Alliance missionaries who went there in 1923 faced a challenge from the natives who were mostly Muslims. The area, as we know, this part of the world is for some God's particular judgment, I believe, is very prone to all kinds of drought. So the area was experiencing drought. So the people came to the missionaries and asked if they prayed to God in Jesus' name, whether there would be rain to save their crops. That was a challenge. And the missionaries saw that. And the missionary took up the challenge, and they prayed to the Lord for about 2 hours. And an hour later, the Lord sent rain. Place, you know, something like what they're experiencing in some part of Texas now. Well, the result of that miracle was that hundreds of the natives who were Muslims believed in Christ and got saved. That was the purpose. Well, I'm sure at other times they may pray, the Lord may not do it. So all I'm saying is the Lord no doubt answered this particular prayer because his plan called for these natives to be saved by way of this miraculous intervention. So, if the Lord sees the need to meet a challenge thrown to him, he will do it. See, when somebody challenges you about the truth, they're not challenging you. Don't take it personal. Then that's why some of us get wrong. Don't make it a personal thing. It's not your thing. You're just an agent, a messenger. So if you tell them and they're ridiculed, don't worry, they're not ridiculing you. And the Lord can fight for himself. You don't have to fight for him. See, that's why we know that all these people who have to fight in whatever the name of whatever they call themselves, that they are wrong. God, you know, you can't fight for God. He has the power. He can pulverize anyone, a whole nation. He can do that. Don't believe it? Look at it, they see. So, if the Lord says he needs to make a challenge unto him, he will do it. But when there is nothing to be gained by meeting the challenge, he does not do so. Therefore, it should not be a surprise to us that Jesus did not take up the challenge of the Jewish rulers, that if he came down from the cross, so to say, that they will believe him. So in any event, we have noted the mockery of Jewish rulers with respect to Jesus in his crucifixion. But they were not the only ones who mocked Jesus. So did the Roman soldiers. The mockery of the Roman soldiers involved two activities. The first activity was casting of lots for Jesus' clothing, as we read in the second sentence of where we're studying in Luke 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. The second sentence reads, "And they divided up his clothes by casting lots." Now, this may not seem to be a mockery, but it is, because the soldiers might have thought it was funny to get the clothes of the one they believed claimed to be the king of the Jews. Now, according to the account given here, they were not interested in the articles of clothing of the other two criminals that were crucified with him. That didn't interest them. All the one they were interested in was the one of Jesus Christ. Of course, though, there is a more important reason for this casting of lots for Jesus' clothes. It is so that the prophecy of the psalmist regarding Jesus in Psalm 22:18, you don't need to turn it, but I'm just referring to it, will be fulfilled to indicate that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Now, here is the thing that I'm trying to get us to see. Everything you do is designed to fulfill the plan of God. Everything. Everything. Now, don't think anything in isolation, because there is a plan that God has put forth. Everything we do is designed to do it, to fulfill it. Now, the soldiers, they could kill it. They were, as they say, religious. They didn't know anything about the Hebrew scripture. To them, it was funny. Ha, 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 they made that kind of fun. And, you know, they just, why don't we just throw out some lots here and see who will get his clothes? And they will laugh, ha, ha, ha. But they didn't know they were doing exactly what the Bible, God's plan, has called for. That's what I'm saying to you. Everything you do is in God's plan, good or bad. I know that shocks a lot of people who think, oh no, God cannot use anything bad to fulfill his plan. You're wrong. Read your Bible. Well, this whole thing that they did was to fulfill the scripture. And this we know from the assertion of John in John chapter 19, verses 23 through 24. John chapter 19. And by the way, if you get John 19, you can put your marker in it, because we're going to, after a few things from our passage of study, we'll go right back to it. So put some marker in John 19. John 19, verse 23 reads, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not hear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And look at the next thing. They say, this happened that the scripture, that scripture is of course that Psalm 22 verse 18. He said that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, and here he quotes it from the Septuagint, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now if you think about the original prophecy, he says they divided my garments among them and then cast lots for my clothing. Well, that's something that doesn't add up. Because if you have your garments and they're already divided, what are they casting lot for? But when you read this, you see how that is fulfilled. They divided the outer garment, but the inner garment is the one they didn't think needs to be torn into pieces. So they opted to cast a lot. Now you think they were all doing it by themselves? And I mean, if you look at it, you say, yeah, they did it by themselves. They made those choices. But did they? No. They were doing exactly what God wanted them to do in order to fulfill his purpose. And that is this prophecy where it says, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this was what the soldiers did. So you see, that is the emphasis that John was telling us. Everything is fulfilling the scripture. Now, so that's one of the activity, taking his clothes, making mockery of him, and casting lots for one of them. Now, another activity of the Roman soldiers that was indeed a mockery of Jesus is their offering of vinegar to him. And what they said as they offered it, according to the passage that we're studying in Luke 23, verses 36 and 37. Luke 23, verse 36 and 37 reads, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar. And they said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, all the four Gospels recorded the event of offering Jesus vinegar. But only Luke associates it with mocking of Jesus. Now, it may not appear that the offering of Jesus, wine vinegar, was mockery, but it is. Now, we say this because that was something the soldiers did after Luke reported that they mocked Jesus. In effect, it was because of their mockery that they offered Jesus the wine vinegar, according to the new translation of NIV. Now, this is not the only reason we know that the soldiers' offering of wine or wine vinegar was a mockery. But because of the very nature of what they offered to Jesus, the very nature of the wine vinegar. Now, see, the expression wine vinegar of the NIV is translated from a Greek noun that refers to sour wine or wine vinegar. Now, this was relatively more effective in quenching thirst than water and was a favorite beverage of the poorer people or the lower ranks of society and those in moderate circumstances. Now, you know, I couldn't think about anything that I can use today to use more of as an illustration, except beer comes closer to it, because an average person gets beer, but not a whole lot are able to buy some of this fanciful wine that people drink. But, so wine vinegar was something that the common man can afford, something to say. So the soldiers mocked by giving him the drink that no doubt could quench his thirst, but he showed him to be of a lower rank in the society. See, that's the mockery. Now remember that they have had a charge against him as being the king of the Jews. So by offering him a cheap wine, they were in fact making a mockery of him. So you are king. Okay, now you drink the poor man's drink. Something to that. So the point is that the offering of the wine vinegar is really an insult to Jesus, more than an attempt to quench his thirst. They weren't interested in quenching his thirst. Of course, unknown to the soldiers also was that the fact that they were also carrying out God's plan in order to fulfill the scripture that speaks to Jesus as Messiah as recorded. Now go back to what I told you to put on here back in John 19. Look at verses 28 through 30. John 19, verses 28 through 30. Verse 28 reads, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scripture," that is Psalm 69, verse 21. That's the scripture John is referring to here. When he says, "so that the scripture," which is again Psalms 69, verse 21. He says, "so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Jesus said, I am thirsty." Now a jar of wine, vinegar, was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put a sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed down his head and gave up his spirit. So in any event, what the soldiers said after they offered the wine vinegar to Jesus attests to the fact that they were mocking him by offering him the wine vinegar. They, like the rulers of the people, taunted him to free himself from the death of the cross when they uttered in Luke 23, while we're studying verse 37, when they said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Of course, Jesus ignored them, since nothing is to be gained by meeting that challenge. If anything, to respond positively to that challenge will have derailed the Father's plan for man's salvation. Now here is also a point of application for all of us. When you face certain situations, just pray for wisdom. A really hard situation you face, pray for wisdom. But the one I'm referring to here is, when I say certain situation, is this. There may be times people say awful things about you. Ask for wisdom to know whether it is necessary to respond or not. Because sometimes you're better off than responding in any form or shape. But the other times it'd be necessary. It just depends. That's why I say you pray for wisdom. There's no fixed thing about saying under this condition you respond and the other one don't respond. This is why you have the Holy Spirit. I know many times people would like to ask pastors or other teachers of the world, "What shall I do under this condition when there is no clear thing in the scripture?" Most of the time my answer is, you have the Holy Spirit. Go use what the Holy Spirit has given you in his word, which is check your soul and see when you're about to do whatever you want to do, whether you have the absolute peace. Because that is a hallmark of what God does for us when we are in his will. Now, another mockery of Jesus associated with his crucifixion is the inscription placed on his cross, described in verse 38 of what we're studying, verse 38, because it says, "There was a written notice above him, which reads, This is the King of the Jews." This is the King of the Jews. Now it is true that it was customary to publish on a placard the crime of the victim of execution. In other words, if somebody was crucified for being a robber, they put a robber on top of him, so people know what's being crucified for. But its use here, though, for Christ seems to imply mockery, since Pilate did not probably believe that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Of course, the inscription expressed the truth with respect to Jesus, but such a charge would not warrant death sentence. You see, if that's all Jesus said, that's not the cause for death sentence. So that, in effect, would tell people, there's something wrong here. Because there's something right. In a sense, it's wrong from a human perspective. It's right in God's eye because his plan is being carried out. So the point is that the inscription conveyed an element of mockery of Jesus by Pilate. Now, by the way, all the four Gospels reported the inscription on the cross of Jesus, although in different formats. There is no problem with the variation, since the basic charge remained the same in all descriptions. It seems that each gospel writer expressed a portion of the inscription so as to have that they see fit for themselves, or at least the way they understood what the Spirit wants them to focus on. So that to have though the complete picture of the inscription, we need the four descriptions given in the gospel by each of the gospel writers. So in any case, the Jewish rulers and the Roman soldiers made mockery of Jesus during his crucifixion. Any person who makes a mockery of the crucifixion, either by implying that the fact that it occurred makes Jesus a weak person, or that it was not true, responds wrongly to the event of Jesus Christ. Crucifixion on the cross. So that's one thing that we know, those people who were trying to defend that he wasn't the one that actually died on the cross, they were wrong. Now, a second wrong response to the crucifixion is to bring insult to Jesus Christ because of his death on the cross. Now, in some future day, we're going to be studying, if the Lord permits, in some future day, we're going to be studying how you and I insult Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, by the way we live. That's the book I'm studying right now, but we'll get to it when the Lord permits. So, the issue here is insult. So, this wrong response was demonstrated by one of the criminals crucified along with Jesus. It is this wrong response that is introduced in Luke 23, verse 39, where we're starting. Because it reads, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. You need to see what keep coming through in this common thing. Come down, do this, come down, save yourself. Well, this sentence in Luke, on the surface, that is what it says, one of the criminals. I'm saying this sentence, in Luke's record on the surface, conflicts the record of Matthew and Mark, who both indicated that the two criminals acted like the rulers and the soldiers, and that they joined in the insult to insult Jesus, as we read, for example, in Matthew 27, verse 44. Matthew 27, verse 44. Again, the reason we do this kind of thing that I'm going to do now is to keep preparing you to be able to defend what you believe. Because if somebody takes these two passages and comes to you and says, well, that's why I said the Bible conflicts itself, you wouldn't know what to say if you don't have this explanation we're about to give. Look at see what it says here. In the same way, the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. But remember what Luke said? Luke said, one of the criminals. But here he said, the robbers, I mean, both of them, insulted Jesus Christ. Clearly then, the record of Matthew on a surface reading is in conflict with Luke, that recorded that one of the criminals hurled insult at Jesus. So, how do we resolve the apparent conflict? Since if you the premise we all start with, those of us who believe that the word of God, that the scripture is the word of God, given by God. The first premise is that you go with that idea. The scripture cannot contradict itself. God is not like most of us who talk from both sides of our mouth. God is not like that. So he can't say one thing here and then turn around and conflict himself. Because it's the same Holy Spirit speaking through all these writers. So, how do we resolve it? Because on our surface reading, 1 and 2, they're not the same. So how do we resolve it? Well, the resolution is quite simple. And when I use that quite simply, part of it is simple if you know Greek and all higher grammar and something like that. But we'll give you a simpler one too. But there are two possible explanations that resolve the apparent contradiction. It is possible that Matthew and Mark use what is known grammatically as categorical or generalizing plural. Categorical or generalizing plural. Some people, some grammarians, term it indeterminate plural. Indeterminate plural. This is a case where the plural is used to indicate no one in particular, but rather someone. We have this in English. For example, when they say something like, they discovered a way to harness energy from corn for the automobile. Who are they? Here we see, we mean that someone has discovered how to derive energy from corn to operate automobile. We don't want to say who it is. That's generalizing. So that's that indeterminate plural or generalizing plural. However, the use of the generalizing plural in the Greek grammar is for generic notion, so that the force in its usage is to focus on the action rather than the actor. In other words, the interest of Luke and Matthew is on the action, not necessarily who did what or who didn't do what. It's the action itself. Thus, it is possible that Matthew and Mark emphasized the class of persons, criminal, the class, that joined in with the rulers and soldiers in mocking Jesus, while Luke focused on the particular criminal involved. Now, in effect, Matthew and Mark seems to be saying something like, it was not even beneath the kind of person crucified with Jesus to revile him. That was the kind of thing that they probably were saying. So that's one way to explain this, indeterminate plural, where no one is intended. Now another possible explanation that resolves this apparent conflict in Matthew and Mark, reported in that they reported the initial response of the criminals. That's one way we can resolve. We say they reported the initial response of the criminals, while Luke reported the final response. That's one way to explain it. In other words, those two, Mark and Matthew, they reported the initial response from both of them. They look the final. Now, this situation was that originally, the two criminals that Luke talked about, that the originally, as far as they were concerned, two of them that were crucified with him, they joined in insulting Jesus. based on the other insults they heard. In other words, they've been listening to all these people bombarding Christ with insults, so they picked up. It's not that they had the first-hand information. But one of them quickly came to repentance as he watched Jesus' reaction and response to the mockery. Now, you know, as I said last week, it is hard for any of us to be convicted and being dragged to death, and we will not be kicking and fighting when, if truly speaking, we are innocent. And so this man had watched this Jesus. He wasn't phased out. And so that spoke to him. He realized something was unique about this person. He realized that Jesus was no ordinary human being, as he indicated in his request that he made later on in our study. So then, I've given you two ways to look at this, use an indeterminate plural, or explain it by saying, originally, what Mark and Matthew recorded described the original response of the two criminals, but Luke recorded the final response of one of the criminals because he changed his mind or got into repentance. So which of these explanations is correct? It seems that either of them is correct. But the second explanation that I've given you, that one of the criminals originally involved in insulting Jesus changed his mind, is simpler to remember. And is supported, though, by the description of the criminal that insulted Jesus, according to the record of Luke. The evidence that supports our explanation is actually in the tense, the Greek tense that Luke used. The expression, "whole insults," is translated from an imperfect tense of a Greek verb that means to speak in a disrespectful manner that demeans and denigrates a person or harms his or her reputation. Hence, simply means to insult, to slander, to revile. Now, the imperfect tense, unlike the English, the Greek tense focuses not on time, but the kind of action. Now, the imperfect tense will tell us an action that was continuing, haven't stopped, it was just going on and on. So the use of the imperfect tense here is probably to indicate that the insult that came from one of the criminals was continuous. And so he did not stop, implying that the other criminal must have stopped after repentance, which also explains his request later. In the event, all we're saying is this man was involved, but through repentance and saying things, he stopped. The other one kept on, just on and on and on. So in any event, regardless of the option that one adopts, there is really no conflict between Luke's record and that of Matthew or Mark. My point is this. Many, many times when people say there is conflict in the scripture, it's a matter of not understanding translation or the background. So it seems that the criminal that insulted Jesus demonstrated himself to be indeed an unbeliever who was never destined for eternal salvation. We say this because after recognizing the fact about Jesus' uniqueness, he did not repent or stop his insult of Jesus to plead for mercy as the other criminal did. Now, how do we know that the criminal actually recognized the fact of the uniqueness of Jesus, you may ask? It is because of his question, where he said, "Aren't you the Christ?" And you say, now, how does that tell me anything? Aren't you the Christ? Well, Luke reported this question using a Greek word, ouch, or ouchie. That when used in question, the expected answer is yes, or in the affirmative. So if the criminal expected Jesus to answer yes to his question, he must have recognized that Jesus is Christ. But he didn't believe it. He didn't believe it. Now this, of course, implies that it is possible to recognize that Jesus is the Christ and not believe it so as to be saved. The point then is that the criminal responded wrongly to Jesus' crucifixion. So we have considered the wrong responses now to the crucifixion, namely, make mockery of it or insult Jesus because of it. So we turn our attention to the right responses towards the crucifixion. And that's where we begin next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here without hope, without life, or those listening on the internet, that if you were to die after church, you go straight into hell. Unless something happened. So, we want you to know that God loves you. Now, how do you know? Well, look at what he did for you. He sent his son. The very God, the second member of the Godhead, left eternity, stepped into time, took on human form, and lived 33 years on this planet, obeying human parents, allowing himself to be tortured, riveted with beating that would have killed an ordinary man, and never did he let out a sigh. They took him, laid him down on that cross, put the nail, lifted off the cross, tearing, making some more tears on him. He never screamed, never let out a cry. Until the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were being poured upon him to be judged. Right now, you can't understand, you can't even know, you can't even imagine the horror of bearing one's punishment for sin. That was unbearable for the Son of God, that he was being judged for our sins. The horror, the pain involved caused him to actually yell out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken him? Christ was forsaken so that you can be brought in. Christ endured all those things so that you would never face eternal judgment. How are you going to escape it, you may ask? The Bible tells us how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, if you trust him, you have eternal life. But that's the other side. The Bible also says, those who do not believe in him are already condemned because they do not believe in him. So if you walk out without accepting or believing in Christ, you are on your way to eternal damnation. Those are the two choices that have been put towards us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Reject him, eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for all that you've given us, knowing fully well that those who reject you will go to eternal destruction and those who accept you will receive eternal life. We pray that those who have heard this message, wherever they are, that you give them no rest until they grapple with this claim of your Son Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So, Father, we pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, do your work so that those who hear will come to receive eternal life in you. And for the rest who are believers, challenge us, not to become part of those who make mockery or insult the Son of God by the way we live. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.